We'll take Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27 this morning. And there is a whole lot of groaning going on in these 10 verses. We'll read that creation groans, the Christian groans, the Holy Spirit even gets into the action, the Holy Spirit groans. And what's all this groaning about in these 10 verses? What is all this speaking about? Well, it's speaking about suffering. Probably one of our favorite topics to learn about, suffering. Suffering is just an inevitable part of life on earth. There's no way around that, unfortunately. But fortunately for us, Paul wants to show us how we can properly view suffering in a way that lends itself to our sanctification, because we are still technically on that topic of sanctification. Paul hasn't deserted that. He's just letting us know, look, it makes sense. If you're a human being and you're living on the planet, you're going to suffer. But as a Christian, all the more so, there's going to be suffering that comes your way. And that suffering, not only is a part of your sanctification, but it's actually a rather important part of our sanctification. It's kind of nice that Paul goes here. Maybe you don't agree with me right away, but if you just think about it, I think it's a good thing that Paul decided to go here in his logical thought. He's proving to us that he's not a CD salesman that'll just say whatever it takes to get a sell. He's not just trying to, like, give you the good stuff and paint Christianity all in a favorable light so that you'll become a Christian. It's not like that. He's not one of those guys on TV that's going to tell you that, man, if you just get saved, all of your problems disappear. You'll never suffer again. Man, this is where it's at, and doesn't get any better in this. No, Paul's not that kind of guy. He doesn't want people to get saved by Christ for the wrong reasons or under the wrong assumptions. He was always very open and truthful about Christianity and the struggles that are unique to Christianity. That Christianity, as wonderful as it is, as important as it is, it's not all a bed of roses. And I would go on to say that Christianity really isn't for the faint of heart. Just because of that struggle that we've been talking about, that internal struggle within the Christian. So I think this is a very necessary brake check for us, just to make sure our brakes are working, because Paul's been giving us some, man, really lofty teachings. You know, how about this? The Christian walks according to the Holy Spirit. It's pretty lofty. How about this? The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer in Christ. How incredible is that? Those are massive truths for Paul to teach about, and lest we get carried away and think that, well, this must mean that if I become a Christian, it's like being a superhero, living my life high above the rest, oblivious to the problems of the little people below me. Lest we should get that kind of thinking, here's a brake check for us, here's some cold, hard reality for us, that the invitation to the Christian life is not a promise of a perfect life. If you get saved, some of your problems immediately disappear. The most important ones, like, you know, the problem of you not being saved and headed for hell, that's gone. That's a good problem to have gone. And many other problems disappear. I've shared with you multiple times before, my temper, my violent temper, it instantly disappeared the moment I got saved. And if you don't believe me, then you just say it to my face. No, I'm kidding. No, I really did. I really did instantly lost that problem. I lost a lot of problems instantly, but not all of my problems, for sure. And not to mention the fact that I gained a whole new set of Christian problems. And that's the problem of the internal struggle. That's the problem of deprivation. Now I'm trying to deprive my flesh of things my flesh really wants, and that's difficult, that's struggle, that's suffering. And then on top of that, we have the truth that Paul spoke about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's something you didn't have to worry about when you weren't a Christian. No one thought you were a weirdo and made fun of you, but now you're a Christian. People think you're a weirdo and they make fun of you and they hate you for it. Now, I don't expect to leave you bummed out and groaning over this message about groaning. It's actually a pretty positive message, because it's not just talking about groaning. It's talking about our groaning in connection with glorification. So there's a silver lining in this cloud. But if I do happen to bum you out, if you miss all of the good stuff in here and you get bummed out about this message, then I would just say make sure you come back next week. Because next week we'll be picking up on Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Hello, does anyone know what that verse is? Yeah, I think we all have it memorized. That's the verse that says that all things work together for our good. Oh, we love that verse. How about verse 39? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses that we're coming to next week, and I hope to take all of them all at once, these are some of the most popular verses, some of the most commonly quoted verses in all of the Bible, because they are so encouraging. So you definitely need to come back next week. And I think it'll be interesting to hear those verses taught, unlike the way you usually hear them. You usually hear them plucked out of all context and applied immediately to whatever your situation is. And usually those are accurately applied. But I think it's really going to be beneficial for you to have this study today as a backdrop for next Sunday's study through those encouraging verses. Because if this week's study says, hey, there's suffering involved in the Christian life, then next week's study is going to say to you, yeah, that's true, but you're going to make it and everything is going to work out for your good. It's just going to be awesome. You just got to stick with this and trust the Lord in the process. So let's have a look and begin to study through suffering and groaning, boo, glorification, yay. Verse 18, for I consider, legizomai, I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So in verse 17 from last week, Paul spoke about suffering in connection with Christ. In verse 18, it would seem Paul is just speaking about suffering in general. And there is nothing new under the sun, exactly as Paul leaves it. That's exactly how we find it. But the way that things are not the way that things were supposed to be. We were not created to be lied to and stolen from and hurt and slandered and accused and abused and abandoned. We weren't created to do any of those things to others either. We weren't created to lose loved ones and then go on to ultimately die through death ourselves. And then specific to believers, we certainly were not created to be ridiculed and persecuted for our faith. God did not intend any of that for us. He intended for us an existence without suffering altogether. That was the original model of creation. Planetary and human existence without suffering altogether. And you know that our suffering was introduced to this planet and to all of mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden. And now we just don't know a life without suffering. If you're not suffering right now, and you either just came not long ago from a period of suffering, or you're headed for one. Suffering is a necessary way of life. And who better to instruct us about suffering than this guy, the Apostle Paul? Paul had a doctorate degree in suffering, I think. And you know his list. We've hit on it multiple times in our studies. I'm just going to read it to you again so that you have it afresh. Here's Paul's list of some of the things that he suffered. And this is all in connection with ministry for Christ. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Paul says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So five times 39 lashes, 39 scourgings with the cat of nine tails. So that was often, you know, a thing that would put a person to death. That alone, a scourging, could kill a person. Paul went through that five times. And then he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Well, I was beaten with a belt a lot when I was younger, but that was a different story and not connected to ministry. So we'll give Paul the edge there. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I always like to clarify that, just in case. You never know what kind of mixed multitude you might be speaking to. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, just floating out on the ocean. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger, Will Robinson. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to danger. Verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. And then Paul would say it like this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Like, you just look at my body. What's this scar for? Well, that's when I was preaching about Jesus. How about the scar on the other side? That's when I was preaching about Jesus. How about, why is your head all messed up? Well, that's when I got stoned for preaching about Jesus. He bore on his body marks of his persecution for preaching Jesus and trying to get the gospel to the world, to the known world at the time. And thank the Lord he did. Probably he's largely responsible for the fact that you and I are here today as Christians. Paul's determination to, no matter what kind of beating he was taking, still deliver the message of the gospel. So Paul gets expert level status in suffering. So suffering Christian, listen carefully to Paul's perspective about suffering. Look at the phrase. He says, not worth comparing. Not worth comparing. That was terminology that was used commonly in the marketplace, and it was a way of weighing items against a weight. You know what a scale is, right? You get the thing hanging in the arms on both sides, you got a weight on one side. If something's supposed to be a certain amount of ounces, well, then they'd throw that certain amount of ounce weight on there. And then whatever it is you were buying, you'd stack that on the other side. So what Paul is saying by using this terminology is simply that you take the coming glory of God, you put that on one side of the scale, and then you take all of your problems, all of your suffering, all of the hard stuff that you go through, you put that on the other side of the scale, and it's not even going to weigh in. It's not going to move the scale. It's not even worthy of throwing it on the scale to compare it against the glory that is coming in our future. Paul uses that same terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for this light, momentary affliction. It's funny, especially if you just read everything Paul's been through. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's the same idea there. You throw any problem you might have in worldly life on the scale, and it's not going to move the scale. You can't even compare the two. And suffering was not Paul's only area of expertise. Paul had at least a master's degree in glory, too. If you remember, his conversion began with a vision of the glorified, resurrected Christ. And then Paul tells us in multiple places in his epistles that he was blessed with constant visions from the Lord and even visitations from the Lord. You know, those occasions where Paul would say, you know, things were bad, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord was with me. I had a visitation from the Lord. And if that wasn't enough, Paul seems to describe the story of dying to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. This is probably when he was stoned at Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And he explains what we would understand to be an after-death experience. He says, I was caught up into the third heaven. I was caught up into the heaven of heavens. And Paul describes, well, he describes seeing things that he couldn't describe. He just says, what I saw, I can't express. Paul was never able to express in human language the glories of what he saw from that experience, whether he was actually dead or whether it was just a spiritual experience where the Lord beamed his spirit up from his body and into heaven to let him see these things. Either way, Paul experienced glory probably unlike any of us have experienced it. So that all kind of adds to the credibility of this. Now, I know we don't need that from Paul. We don't need Paul to be an expert in suffering and in glory in order to teach us these truths. Because after all, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write. So it's good as it is. We take it as truth. We accept it as is. That's all that we need. And yet, it sure does seem to help me to know that this guy that's teaching me about suffering and glory, that he knows whereof he speaks. He is an authority on these issues, so it encourages my heart to hear this guy, Paul, say, look, everything that we are going through, it is going to be so worth it when we get to finally experience that full glory in heaven. I hate to tell you another story about my dad. I talked about him a lot last week. I don't know why. Before that, I don't think I brought him up for the entire 6 years that I've been here, but maybe I'll give this a 6-year break afterwards. But let me give you one more story about him. This was back in circa 1992, 1993, after we had lived in the city of Uniontown for around a decade. I was still living with my family at the time, and we moved from Uniontown, Pennsylvania, and we bought a piece of property in Smock, Pennsylvania. We affectionately termed it the property. Very creative, I know. And we moved to the property, and eventually my folks were allowed to name the 1,700-foot lane that goes down to their house, whatever they wanted to. So they called it Canaan Valley Lane. Canaan Valley Lane. That's a good name. It's a shout out to the promised land of the Jews, because that's what it felt like to us. We were leaving the bondage of city life to the wonderful freedom and liberty of country living, where you have to deal with all the bugs. But it's a good trade-off. Bugs are easier to deal with than people sometimes. It felt like coming into our own promised land, because we had like the worst neighbor you could ever possibly have. She made our life miserable there in the city of Uniontown, and oftentimes throughout the week we were kept awake at night by drunken fighting as she was fighting with her particular beau of the week. It was miserable. She made things miserable for us. So what a freedom that was. And then I'll never forget, once we got moved over there to the property, there was no complaining. My dad would not allow it. Like, if you even, I don't know, alluded to the fact that something about this new life might not be perfectly ideal, you'd get the statement from my dad, listen, if that's the worst we have to put up with, it's worth it. So, you know, we got used to hearing that about everything. Months with no hot water, taking cold showers. If that's the worst we have to put up with, 1,700-foot lane with no gravel, mud, absolute mud in the rainy and snowy seasons. But if that's the worst we have to put up with, getting snowed in for days at a time. But if that's the worst we have to put up with, no matter what you said, you got that statement. So naturally, even to this day, we still harass my dad about that. Anytime anything goes wrong, we give it right back to him. You better believe it. Yeah, well, if that's the worst, well, that's pretty much what Paul is saying to us here, you know. Get a list together of all of the terrible things that have happened to you in your life, all of the awful things that you've had to endure. Throw in with that, add into that the unique suffering that comes with being a Christian. But then stack that up against the glory that's coming. And if that's the worst that you have to deal with, then it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it one day. You're in good shape. I've said it before, you know. Earth is as close to heaven as the unbeliever will get, but earth is as close to hell as the believer will ever get. We're in a good position. The suffering is light and momentary, especially American Christians. It doesn't even feel fair not only to compare our sufferings with this coming glory, but it doesn't even feel fair to compare our sufferings with the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. It makes me feel like a lightweight. Like, Lord, I felt like I was suffering the other day because I was busy and hungry and didn't have time for food and my schedule was going a little crazy and I was a little stressed. That felt like suffering to me. No, that's not suffering. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, when Paul speaks of creation here, he is referring to all of creation except for mankind. You'll see that at verse 23. Very definitely, that's what he's referring to. And it makes these statements about creation a little bit odd, because with the exceptions of plant and animal life, just about the rest of creation is all inanimate. And here's Paul talking about the thoughts and feelings of creation. I can guarantee you, inanimate creation does not have thought and feeling. If I'm wrong about that, I'll find out one day and I'll let you know wherever you are in heaven. I'll track you down, knock on your mansion door and tell you I was wrong. But plant life as well. Plant life, I don't believe, has thought or feeling. Again, I could be wrong. Animal life, yes, I'll give that the thumbs up. Animal life does have thought and feeling. The Bible tells us that animal has a soul, not a spirit, but a soul. So animals have thought and feeling. I mean, you can see it on their faces. You know, if you have a pet, you can tell they're thinking right now. And I'm worried. Doesn't look good. They're feeling right now. And I feel kind of bad for yelling. Yeah, they have thought and feeling, but the majority of creation does not. So what Paul is not trying to say here, he's not trying to say that the planet itself is longing for this or expecting this. What he's doing is he's giving us a rhetorical statement to make a point. He's giving us a rhetorical statement to make a point. That point I'll give to you in full after verse 21, but first let's read verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, unnecessary nonsense, not willingly. Again, it's not that creation has a will. It's just that creation played no part in the fall of mankind, and yet it has to experience the negative consequences of the fall along with us. That's what's being said here. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, no fault on creation's part, but because of him who subjected it. Who was it that subjected it? I know you're going to be tempted to say Adam. But in the context, that's not what Paul's going for. He's talking about the Lord here. He's saying that the Lord allowed the earth to fall to the curse of sin, reading on, in hope, which is biblical hope, so we could translate it like this, in the certainty that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So here's the point. Creation's fate is bound to mankind's fate. As mankind goes, so goes the planet. Mankind sinned and brought upon itself a curse, and the Lord has extended that curse to all of the creation. It is not just humankind that's been suffering because of sin. It's the whole planet. Earth wasn't like this before the fall. The gazelle didn't have to worry about getting eaten by the leopard, and the lion didn't have to worry about getting trampled by the rhino. There was no animosity in the animal kingdom. The plant life didn't have to worry about whether it was going to get enough rain or whether it was going to get carried away in a tornado or a hurricane. None of these things were concerned or a concern according to the original model of creation. It was cursed by association that mankind fell and took the planet with it. So here's the rhetorical statement in verses 19 through 21. Creation is looking forward to mankind's final redemption because that's when the planet itself gets its final redemption. That's the rhetorical statement that Paul is making. For us, that happens at the rapture, when we're resurrected and glorified. Doesn't matter if you were still alive or if you had died prior to the rapture. That is the moment of the first resurrection for us. The dead in Christ rise first. They're given their glorified bodies. We catch up with them and meet up with the Lord in the air. Those of us who are alive, our bodies are transformed. You know this. We've been talking about this a good bit, glorification. Our bodies are transformed from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. So that's our big day. That's our day of full redemption. And the earth itself will wait a little while, won't it? It has a little bit of a gap there when we have our moment there at the rapture. 7 years of tribulation is going to follow on the face of the earth. There's going to still be sin and sinners. There will still be consequences of the fall happening and being experienced on the earth. Even more so, even worse. And then the second coming is going to take place. There's going to be a very quick battle where Christ overcomes all of the armies of the world pitted against him, claims all of the kingdoms of the world, and the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And after that brief battle, probably won't take but a few minutes. All he's going to have to do is say, yeah, enough with that. And it's going to be done. And then after that, Christ judges between the sheep and the goats, doesn't he? The goats he casts away and the sheep he takes. And that is the citizenship that he begins to establish his millennial kingdom with. And it is that moment, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, that is going to be the earth's day of redemption. We are told unmistakably in the scriptures that during the millennial kingdom of Christ, during that 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth, that the planet itself and the conditions of earth will go back to an almost Edenic-like state. The planet is going to be restored to what it once was. How many of you ever heard the quote about the lion lying down with the lamb? Have you ever heard that? Did you know that's actually not what the Bible says? I mean, by association, yes, but that's not how the verse reads it. No matter what version you're reading from, here's what it says. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. So no animosity in the animal kingdom, and no animosity between the animal kingdom and the person, humankind. You know, the hunter no longer has to worry about getting mauled by the bear. All of that animosity is removed. It goes on to say, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. That'd be really weird to see. Cows and bears, best buddies, hanging out together as families, eating grass together, but that's what's going to happen. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. No more carnivores. We're going to be in a glorified state, so we don't have to worry about if that means we have to sacrifice sirloin and filet mignon. We'll be in glorified bodies. We won't need to worry about that. The rest of the earth might have to. We're talking a vegetarian planet at this point. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that is a restored creation, a creation restored back to a Garden of Eden-like state. Peace of Christ is going to reign during that time. Not just in his kingdom, not just in humans, but in all of the planet, in all of creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And this is something that the unbeliever just cannot seem to understand and accept, especially those on the left side of the political aisle. They just can't seem to accept this. They recognize that the creation is groaning. They see that. Glad they see that. They recognize our planet is experiencing labor pains, and they can measure all of that scientifically. That's wonderful. But here's where they really go off the rails in trying to figure out what is causing the earth these labor pains. And then number two, how to fix it. So as you know, their solution is, well, here's what's causing the earth these labor pains. Here's why the weather's so messed up. Here's why the temperature is now a whole degree warmer than it was a decade ago. Can you imagine? Here's why that's happening. It's happening because of mankind, because of our carbon emissions. So here's our solution to fix this these planetary distresses and disturbances, to fix the climate issues. Here's our solution. We're going to pay a bunch of money for something called the Green New Deal. So we're just going to throw money at the problem and that's going to fix it. And here's what the Green New Deal is going to do. Instead of driving gas-powered vehicles, we're going to drive electric vehicles, even though they leave an even greater human impact and footprint on the planet than do the gasoline engines. But that's our solution. That's going to fix it because that's what the problem is. Well, we know that's not the issue and that's not the solution. I mean, if you're going to try to stop planetary distress, your solution should be not less carbon emissions. It should be greater holiness, because we know that's the issue on the planet. Why is the issue in distress? Why is the earth in distress? Why is the earth experiencing all of this upheaval, these labor pains? It's happening because of sin. So the solution should seem to be holiness. Now, even if we got everyone on the planet to agree to this, and we somehow found a way to be practically, perfectly holy on a global scale without exception, that's still not going to fix the issue, is it? It's not going to fix the issue because the curse on planet Earth came as the result of the fall of mankind. It's irreversible until the Lord is ready to reverse it at the right time. But at least that gets us closer to the actual cause of planetary distress. It's not carbon emissions, folks. We are not causing the planet to go haywire. What is causing the planet to go haywire is the same thing that has always caused the planet to go haywire, and that is sin and the curse of sin. This isn't the only time that the New Testament talks about the labor pains of planet Earth. This was first taught to us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. Let me read that to you. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray," false Christs. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." I love that translation by the ESV because that's correct. This is talking about birth pangs or birth pains, labor pains. Both Jesus and Paul taught that, using the phrase labor pains in relation to planetary distress. It's going to resemble the contractions of a pregnant woman that lead up to the birthing of a child. That's what this is going to look like in the end. It is known scientifically as the law of entropy, which states that everything goes from okay to not so okay, right? We talked about this in our study of Genesis. This is just the direction that the planet has always been going from the time of creation until now. Well, I guess I should say from the time of the fall until now. We know that the Lord created the sun, the moon, and the stars and all of that for signs and for seasons. But things changed after the fall of mankind. We come to find out that the Lord has this all wound up, and it is currently winding down. It is an observable law of nature, the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. And it is one of the greatest disproofs and discredits of the theory of evolution, because evolution teaches that things go from simple to complex, from not so hot to very good, from imperfect to perfect, but that is never observed as a law within our planet. What is always observed is that things used to be better, and now they're not as good. Things were okay, and now they're worse. Things were complex, and now they're simplifying. This is not evolution, folks. This is devolution. This is the devolving of the planet. And the way that Jesus and Paul taught this was that at the very end, you know, all along, we're going to see just this slow decay of the planet, this slow entropy, this slow devolution of the planet. But eventually, according to Paul and Jesus, at the end, those less than stellar moments for the earth, those problems and distresses on the earth, become more frequent and more intense. And those become the signs of the ends of the time here. So just imagine creation groaning. 2 hurricanes in what? Like 2 weeks for Florida and the southern states. That's creation groaning. That's not mankind's carbon emissions. That's creation groaning. Oh, goodness. How much longer? When can this be over? That's creation winding down. That's creation devolving. That's the whole planet moving toward the day of the Lord. That's what that is. Verse 23, it's not only creation that groans, not only the creation, not just the planet with its plant life and its animal life, but we ourselves, we Christians, who have the first fruits, the deposit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So creation isn't alone in its groanings for glory. We Christians are groaning for glory as well. We can't wait either. We just want all of this to be over so that we can enter into our fullness with Christ. And maybe Paul is confusing you with all of this talk about waiting for our adoption. Maybe you're thinking, wait a second, last week, verses 14 through 17. Paul said, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. And if you're saved and the Holy Spirit is in you, you're an adopted son and daughter of God. Paul said, we already are. Did he mean that? Yes, he meant that. It's just that there is an aspect of our adoption that we are waiting to be finalized. There's one aspect of that that's not done yet. We can't forget that our spirit and our body are currently on two different courses, right? Our spirit is already adopted into God's family, but our body still awaits that day of adoption. And unfortunately, it's got an appointment with death first. The body's going to die because it is bound to sin. And death is going to be the only thing that breaks that bondage. But once death does break that bondage, then, good news, your body now has an appointment with glory. Your body has an appointment with the resurrection power of Christ. And the Lord is going to resurrect it. And that's going to be the adoption of the body. See, Paul has already identified that for us in verse 3. He said there, right in verse 3, that the aspect of adoption that we're groaning for is the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're waiting for. The Apostle John speaks of it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. You like that? We are sons and daughters of God now, but not fully, not completely. The fullness of that adoption, it's not yet seen. And he goes on to say, but we know that when he appears, and that's going to be the rapture, when he appears, we shall be like him. That's when our whole person adoption will be final. Spirit, soul, and body. Can't wait for that moment. Here's a few more verses for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to read this without the metaphors, tent and house. I'm going to use the word body. I'm going to read this without the metaphors. Paul says, for we know that if our physical body is destroyed, we have a body from God, a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a body that is fit for heaven. For in this body we groan, longing to put on our heavenly body, our glorified body. For while we are still in this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, not that we would be separated from the body alone, but that we would be further clothed, that our bodies would be glorified. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So I like this. Paul's saying, look, what we really want is the glorified body. We don't just want to be separated from the body and be with the Lord in the Spirit. What we really want is the glorified body, the salvation of the whole person. But he says, you know what? Being separated from the body and with the Lord in the Spirit, that's better than nothing. That's better than being stuck to the body. Whatever it takes, Paul's saying, whatever it takes to get rid of this fleshly body of death. And until then, you just have to get used to it when you're in a human body. There will be inward groaning. The older you get, there will be outward groaning. Maybe our young whippersnappers aren't groaning yet, but just give it time. They'll be joining us before too long. They can eat whatever they want and not gain weight. They can beat their bodies today and wake up without pain tomorrow. That's all right. Just wait. It's coming. You've heard some of us older folks try to get up out of the couch, right? Oh, some of the noises we make. Yeah, that's coming for you too. We don't like what is happening to our fleshly bodies. Some of us miss our hair. So we can't wait for that day when the body is glorified. Some of us want our hair back, you know. Some of us want our youth back. Some of us want those lines gone. The circles under the eyes. Some of us want that stuff fixed. And it's coming, folks. It's coming. But interesting, Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, he was talking about redemption. I just want to show you this verse, Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus said, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. What redemption is he talking about there? He's talking about the same redemption as Paul is talking about adoption in Romans chapter 8 in our verses here. As far as redemption is concerned, our spirits are already redeemed. We've been given that promise. What's not redeemed? Our bodies. So Jesus is actually talking about the redemption of the body. So at the coming of Christ, at the rapture, this is when our bodies will be redeemed. Whether we had died prior or whether we survived until, that's when our bodies will be redeemed, glorified. Just before verse 28 there, in that passage, Jesus was talking about the precursors to the tribulation, the pre-tribulation signs. And then he talked about the tribulation, and then he talked about the second coming. So Luke chapter 21, verse 28 is important, because after Jesus shared all of that, he backs all the way up and says, look, before any of that happens, as all of that's beginning to happen, look up. Because that's when your glorified bodies are coming. That's when you're finally done with all of the internal and external groanings of your fleshly body. And that's happening at the rapture, folks. So honestly, I believe we should be doing that right now. We should be looking around and seeing the signs of the times and then looking up and expecting the redemption of our bodies at any moment. It is soon. It is coming around the corner. Christ is coming for us soon. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. So again, from last week, Jesus is a whole person Savior. And He will save our whole person. The hope that Paul is talking about here is not just the hope of spiritual salvation. The hope he's talking about here is whole being salvation. This includes glorification of the body. We are hoping for a complete salvation, spirit, soul, and body. And what is biblical hope? Again, it is the certain expectation of coming good. It's when you know something good is coming, you just have to wait for it, right? That's biblical hope. Paul says that is the hope that has saved us. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And that makes sense, right? You don't hope for something that you already have. I don't hope for a Ford F-150. I have a Ford F-150. You Chevy guys, you're probably hoping for a Ford F-150 because you're tired of your vehicle breaking down. I'm totally kidding. Totally kidding. I like Chevys. I like them all. I'm just giving Mark Balchick a hard time. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's what I just said, right? We know it's coming. It's going to happen. It's not just like a wish. We know it's going to happen. We just wait patiently for it to happen. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Boy, maybe if we had like a prayer book to help us with our praying when we don't know how to pray as we ought. I wonder where we could find a really good prayer book. I don't know, I'll have to look that up. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's a great translation there. The King James Version says the Spirit itself. I don't like that. The ESV says the Spirit Himself. I like that. And then I just prefer that whole section in this translation better because this is exactly what is to be conveyed to us. The Holy Spirit will pray through us in groanings. Are you going to hear those groanings? Is it like, wait a minute, you hear that? That's either my stomach or the Holy Spirit's praying through me right now. I'm not sure which one. I'm in church, so it must be the Holy Spirit praying. No, you don't hear it. These are groanings from the Holy Spirit praying through you. You know, you have Jesus in heaven at the right hand interceding for you. He's praying for you up there. And as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in here praying for you. I'd say you're in pretty good shape. Even in those moments where you don't know what to pray, just get alone with the Lord. Think about Him. Zone out on the Lord. Tune everything else out. And the Holy Spirit will be praying through you. And so, you know, we just read that the Holy Spirit is one of the groaners in this section too. Creation is a groaner. The Christian is a groaner. The Holy Spirit is a groaner here, but it's a good groaning. And if you're wondering how to tell the difference between good groaning and bad groaning, well, it all hinges on whether you are groaning against God or whether you are groaning for God. Just think of the nation of Israel here. Back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible tells us that God saw the groaning of the children of Israel, and then that led God to deliver the nation from their bondage. What were they groaning for? They were in slavery. And they were groaning for liberty from God. They were groaning for something good. But, you know, fast forward a handful of years. Somewhere, you know, let's say 20 years down the road, halfway through the desert wanderings, and the nation of Israel's groaning again, although not a good groaning, because their groaning was against God that time. They were complaining about everything. Oh, man, manna again? Are you kidding me? Didn't we have manna for breakfast? Yes, well, man, manna again. I'm sick of manna. What about meat? What about water? Man, when are we going to finally get to the promised land? This is taking way to complain after complaint after complaint. And that didn't work out well for them. That usually ended up in the Lord leveling his judgment upon them. So don't groan against God, but groan for God and groan for the things of God. And those are good groanings that end in blessing. I want to quickly add here, and I know we're running out of time, but I want to quickly add that praying in tongues is not what is being spoken about here. Praying in tongues is a way to pray in the Holy Spirit, but it is not the only way to pray in the Holy Spirit. This kind of praying in the Spirit is too deep even for words. You get that, right? This is not praying in tongues. This is prayer from the Holy Spirit through you that is even too deep for words. In other words, you're not even going to know that the Holy Spirit is praying through you. This is something that he does for you, and it is undetected by you. So that makes this next level praying. When you pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit is able to frame those prayers into human language. But when the Spirit is praying through you like this, the Holy Spirit is not framing those words in human language. And it's something that every Christian can and does experience, for sure, even if you don't know it, which you don't. You wouldn't. But you do this. Not every Christian is given the gift or the evidence or the manifestation of the gift of tongues, but if a person has the Holy Spirit in them and is truly saved, you better believe the Holy Spirit is going to be praying through you and for you. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts, that would be the Heavenly Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, of course, when the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, you know those prayers are going to be right on. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and we don't have to worry about whether the Father is going to approve those prayers or not. If the Holy Spirit prays for us, the Father's not going to say, nah, it's not really what I want for Arlen. The Father's going to say, yes, that's exactly it. And the Holy Spirit praying through us on the same page with our Father, praying according to the will of God.